All right. As a church family, we are continuing in our Sunday evening series of studies on the vocabulary of faith, important words for us to know as we seek to live a life together in Christ. And this evening, we're going to look at the word adoption. We're going to look at the idea, the notion that the Holy God, by His mercy, makes us His beloved children, and then what it looks like for us by faith to live in that great privilege and to enjoy it and to partner with Him in all things that we do. So that's what we're looking at tonight. I'm going to be reading from 1 John, the third chapter. Your program says verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read the third verse as well. This is God's word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Let's pray together. Almighty God, You have spoken to us in Your word, and we bless You and thank You for rich and true and deep things, things which we may know intellectually or have tasted of, and yet we long to have these things penetrate and reverberate more deeply in our hearts and minds, that You would actually shape us by Your truth. We come before You grateful and scattered, humble and proud, needy and crazily self-confident. We come before You as Your children who need to know more deeply what it means that the God of heaven and earth has made us family and will never let us go. And so would You, for the glory of Your name and for the joy of these people and for the mission that You have for this world, would You come and do those very things in our hearts and minds? We ask through Christ. Amen and amen. All right. The year was 1840-ish. A fellow named John Patton, he lived in Scotland, and he had sensed that he was called by God to be a Presbyterian missionary to a place called the New Hebrides Islands. It's down around Australia and New Zealand way, and it was inhabited at that time primarily by cannibals. Now, just 15 or so years prior, one of the presbyteries in Scotland had sent some people there as missionaries. They had gotten off the boat and promptly been killed and eaten. And John Patton felt like he needed to go to that same place. As a young man, he appeared, as young Presbyterian men are wont to do, he appeared in a presbytery meeting, where it was disclosed what he wanted to go and do and what he felt called to be. And there was a fellow, Mr. Dixon, who exploded at the idea and said, "The cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals." He knew the story of what had happened to these fellows, Williams and Harris, just a few years earlier. And John Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Now that's moxie. And that's spiritual courage. And that's a sense of calling. Where did he get those strong qualities and that bravery from? Where did John Patton get this kind of moxie? When he went over and started building his life, he buried a wife very early over in the New Hebrides Islands. If you read his autobiography, it's almost constantly, it should be made into a movie because it's, I would dare say, almost as energetic as a Bourne and as activity laden as a Bourne movie. But here's one account. He is awakened at daybreak and finds his house surrounded by armed men, and the chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. And seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus for what seemed to me to be the last time on this earth. And rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking to them about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. And he talks to them and they wind up saying, you know what, you're right. We have been bad to you. Where do you get the peace? To just drop to your knees and say, Lord, this could be it right here. And then the courage to go out and face a threat in your life and to do so with confidence in God's grace. Where did John Patton get that? I would put to you, and I join John Piper in putting this to you, that he got it from his father. His father is written about by John Patton in this way. He says, there was a small room, a closet, where my father would go for prayer after every meal. All 11 children knew it, and they reverenced that spot, and they learned something profound about God there. Patton writes, though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early years and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet. And hearing the echoes of my father's cries to God would hurl away all doubt with this victorious appeal. My father walked with God, and so can I. He writes about the time that he was getting ready to leave to be a missionary. And, you know, in those days, he wasn't going to be FaceTiming his father. He wasn't going to be hopping on a plane to see him when his sister got married or any of the freedoms that we enjoy today. And this interaction, the final one from his autobiography that I'll read to you, he's writing my Mississippi math is messed up. Yeah, no, that's right. 20-something plus 40-something is 60-something. Sorry. I had to carry the... Anyway. So, he's writing as a 60-something-year-old man remembering leaving in his 20s. And he writes this. He had a 40-mile walk to where he needed to go. And his father had said, I'm going to walk the first 6 miles with you. And remember, this memory is 40 years old. He says, my dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way, and his counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then whenever my memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, my father and I walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying his hat in his hand, while his long, flowing blonde hair streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which was all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. And my father grasped my hand firmly, and he said, God bless you. my son, God bless you. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. And unable to say more, my father's lips kept moving in silent prayer. And in tears we embraced and parted. And I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and saw him still standing there with his head uncovered where I'd left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and carried out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, and he was looking out for me. He didn't see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home and began to return, his head still uncovered and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often, by the help of God, to live and act as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and a mother as he had given me. Now, brothers and sisters, these are my words. We live as Christians in a dangerous place and a dangerous time where there are threats abounding from without and from within. We have trials that we must face that frighten us, both our own and when we carry the burden of those around us. There is a kingdom to build, a world to renew, and I'm persuaded that the Bible says that this will happen when the idea that God is our Father is reverberating and making a great impact in our heart. I read the story of this man who had great courage because his father loved him deeply. And of this father's love which propelled and launched a man not to a life of ease, but to a life seeking the glory of God. It flowed out of the fullness of a father's love. And I believe that is the pattern of what God desires to do in every one of our lives and in the life of our church. So we must be full of the love of God for us in Christ, astounded at the wonder that the God of glory, who made heaven and earth, would call us his children and say to us, "You call me Abba, Father." Let's just talk about that a little bit tonight. Let me give you a definition of adoption. Adoption, this is from the Westminster, I think it's shorter catechism. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, don't let that formal language mess you up. Adoption's an act of God's grace where we're received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. God treats us like Jesus, is what it means. God views you as he views Jesus. God's heart towards you is as it is towards his only begotten Son, all by grace, all for his glory, all true. The importance of this concept, J.I. Packer says, you can sum up the whole of the New Testament in this one phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as our knowledge of God as one's holy Father. Packer says, you want to know how well a person understands Christianity? Find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and of having God as their father. You hear what Packer's saying there? the depth, the volume with which the reality that God is my Father, the level of fireworks that sets off in my heart helps me determine my understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, Phil Ryken and some others, whoever helped him put that together, write like this. The whole storyline of the Bible is this. God is making for himself a family of sons and daughters who are going to serve him and praise him and reign with him in his future kingdom forever. C.S. Lewis, when the Bible talks of sons of God, this brings us to the very center of theology. Don Carson has said, there are scores of dominant themes that form the sinews holding the Bible's rich diversity of history and forms together. You got temple, people of God, sacrifice, sonship, and many more, and a host of other minor ones. Which Don Carson is saying, sonship, adoption, is a major theme that holds the Bible together. That as Adam was created as the Son of God in Genesis all the way to Revelation, where we are invited to become the fullness of the sons of God. I was listening to a lecture that Sinclair Ferguson gave about John Calvin's theology of adoption, and he said, and I've transcribed, Calvin frequently, almost constantly, uses the notion of adoption to describe the sum total of the privileges that are ours as Christians. The notion of sonship was written into the warp and woof of John Calvin's theology. So, dear ones, all this to say, God has gone to great lengths to make us his children and to great lengths to try to persuade us to think of ourselves that way, to image our call in this world as being the very children of God, beloved by a heavenly Father, purchased by this heavenly Father at the cost of his own Son, so that we might be the children of God together in this broken world and part of what he's doing to renew all of creation. Now, I want to ask this question. What did sonship mean to Jesus? Because our sonship is built on the reality that we are united to Jesus. One writer said, who I forgot to write down who he or she was, so forgive me. To be adopted is to be united with Christ in his sonship. God had a son, an only begotten son. And by a mystery we will, I think, never completely understand, he has chosen in uniting us to him to unite us to all the privileges that come from being a son of God. The Bible uses this frank language, and we'll read later in Romans, of that we are co-heirs with Jesus. That Jesus, who's not only ashamed, not only unashamed to call us brothers, but that Jesus would be happy to have us be co-heirs with him. It's astounding. And so what did sonship mean to Jesus? Four things. It meant authority, affection, fellowship, and honor. I'm reading straight from J.I. Packer right now. First, fatherhood implied authority. The Father commands and disposes. The initiative which he calls his sons to exercise is the initiative of resolute obedience to his Father's will. All of these quotes are from the Gospel of John. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I have completed the work my Father gave me to do. The Son can do nothing by himself. My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. To Jesus, sonship meant that he had an authority. To Jesus, sonship implied affection. Again, from John's Gospel, the Father loves the Son. the Father has loved me. I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love, authority, affection. To Jesus, being a son meant fellowship. I am not alone, for my Father is with me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. Fourth, and finally, in the life of Jesus, fatherhood implied honor. God wills to exalt His Son. John chapter 17, Father, glorify Your Son. John chapter 5, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now let me look at 1 John 3 with you and draw out a couple of things by way of application. The sonship that God has given to us, that He invites you to lavish at and to wonder at, to behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Now, the first thing that this shows us is the greatness of God's love. The truth of God's forgiveness is a wonderful thing. It is an amazing thing that God has wiped the slate clean. It is astounding that God would not hold our sin against us and that He would say, "You are forgiven. I hold nothing against you." That is astounding. And yet, adoption goes beyond forgiveness or justification, because it says, not only do I hold nothing against you, I have everything for you. Take my name. Here's the key to my house. Let me show you your room in my house. This is unbreakable, irreversible. You are my child. And of course I hold nothing against you, but you are forever now in my family. I'm giving the very Holy Spirit what Romans says is the spirit of, what is it? He's the spirit of adoption. What is He about in our lives but seeking to persuade us to be that voice in our hearts and in our heads that says again and again and again, you are a child of God. You're not a child of God when you are cleaned up and straightened up and flying right. You are a child of God when you are beat down and when you have failed and when you are hurting. You are a child of God because of something that is so far beyond you. You're a child of God because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken your sin upon you and He has purchased you for me. And so, dearly beloved, we are children of God, not only on our best day, of course, then. And God's thrilled when we're getting some stuff right. But He does not love you more. He also thrilled with you and delights to call you His son and His daughter when you're embarrassed by yourself. Because He sees you as He sees Christ, and He sees me in the righteousness of Christ, and so are you. And what the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, is seeking to build in us is that we would live with that confidence and that freedom. And the Bible, if it says anything, it says that when that kind of confidence and that kind of freedom gets in our hearts, far from a life of ease, but like John G. Patton, we want to honor and we want to serve and we want to make known the glory of a Father who loved us that way, that when we were once enemies and estranged, He brought us near. This verse in 1 John speaks of the greatness of the love. It also speaks of the future hope. Verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. There is this sense of hope because we have a promised inheritance. Because Jesus has made us heirs with Himself. I'm going to read just a little bit from Romans chapter 8. where you have this wonderful picture of the Spirit of God at work. Romans 8, verse 15, for you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The truth of us being sons and daughters of God is that we might know just how intimately God has brought us to himself, that he has purchased us not simply to be laborers on his farm, but to be sons who bear the family name and are zealous about the family business. That's why he's purchased us. That's what he's called us to remind one another that we are. Excuse me. A few weeks ago, I was listening to National Public Radio, and they told a story about this rabbi who moved from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska. Now, you don't have to be a Jewish scholar to know that there are a lot more rabbis in New York City than there are in Lincoln, Nebraska. And when this rabbi and his family moved in, on the first night that they were in their home, the phone rang. And he picked up the phone, and the voice said, "You will regret the day you bought this house, Jew boy," and then started slinging a spew of hatred about that man and his ethnicity. And he was shaken and called the authorities, and they said, "There's nothing we can really do right now." A few days later, in the mail comes a box of literature, all white supremacist literature, with a handwritten note saying, "Jew boy, the KKK is watching you." And they called the authorities again. And the police said, "We do have a noted white supremacist in our town. It's probably him. There's nothing we can do right now about this. We recommend that your children not go to and fro school the same way each day." That's what they're living with. This rabbi decides, "I'm going to love that guy." And he starts calling him every Thursday before he taught bar mitzvah lessons. And he said, "I wanted to leave him what I considered to be verbal love notes. And I would get his answering machine." So this is a little old. "I would get his answering machine and I would just tell him I loved him and that there was a lot of love in the world. And I would hang up. Every Thursday I would call him. Never a reply, never an answer. Until one Thursday, he picked up the phone and said, 'Stop calling me. Why are you calling me?' After months and months of calls, he picks up, 'Why are you calling me?' He said, 'Well, I've learned a little bit about you. I know that you're in a wheelchair, and I wondered if you ever needed a ride.' And the man said, 'No, I've got that handled,' and hung up. 'Don't call me again.' But Thursday rolled around, and the rabbi kept calling, kept loving. Excuse me. And then one Saturday night, the rabbi's phone rang. And it was the fella. And he said, "I want to get out and I don't know how. Can you help me?' And the rabbi said, 'I know where you live. I'll be right over.' And the rabbi called his friends and said, 'I'm going over to see the guy.' And he and his wife went over, even though their friend said, 'You can't go. You'll die over there.' And he said, 'I'm going.' He knocked on the door and he said, a man in a wheelchair greeted him with an automatic weapon across his lap, a pistol in his hand, and a rifle hanging on the wheelchair. And the man reached out his hand towards the rabbi, and the rabbi shook his hand. And the man collapsed in tears at being loved. And thus began a friendship. And this man was in a wheelchair because he was ill. In fact, he got so ill that the rabbi and his wife said, 'You're coming to live with us.' And so they brought into their home the man the police had warned them, 'Don't let your children go to and from school the same way.' And they put him in their now grown daughter's bedroom and took care of him. until such time as needs were so that the wife quit her job so that she might provide full-time care for this man who had hated them and threatened them and wanted nothing to do with them and had spurned their love again and again and again. He wound up living in the rabbi's home for 9 months. And in the interview, the rabbi was saying it was just so amazing because it was like a gestation period. You know, like he was a changed man as he lived with us. So much of his time filled with trying to undo the hateful things he had done and being made new and anger replaced with love and all of those things. And I was marveling at that story when a friend of mine said to me, you know, there's another rabbi. There's another rabbi like that. There's a rabbi who seeks out enemies and makes us his family. There's another rabbi who saw us when we were wandering and wanted nothing to do with him and repeatedly sought us with his word and with himself and said, come to me, and brought us home and made us his family and is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true rabbi, has purchased us for God and brings us home as the children of God and propels and sends us into a broken world and into a broken church with each other to be the very life of Christ to each other. May it be so that we might be the sons and daughters of God for each other. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you, for the glory of your name, help us to believe and to receive the reality that we are no longer slaves but sons, indwelt by the Spirit of adoption. Oh, might you do this for the glory of your name, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.